Well, hey everyone, there have been some meetings that changed history. John Lennon first met Paul McCartney in Liverpool in July 6, 1957, when John was fronting for the band The Quarrymen. McCartney showed Lennon how to tune his guitar. He sang him some Little Richard songs that The Quarrymen had been struggling to master. And Lennon and McCartney were both impressed and challenged by each other. And so the band decided to add McCartney to their ranks, and shortly thereafter, the Beatles were born. That one chance encounter changed musical history. Steve Jobs met Apple co-founder Steve Wozniak in 1970 through a mutual friend. They later became friends when both Jobs and Wozniak worked at Hewlett-Packard for a spell. And in 1976, Wozniak designed the hardware, circuit boards, the operating system for a computer that would eventually become known as the Apple I. Wozniak sold his high-end calculator, and Jobs sold his VW van to raise $1,300 to launch this new company. It started in Jobs' garage. Last year, 2018, Apple was worth $926.9 billion. Another chance encounter that changed history in the world of technology. Well, today we're going to look at an encounter that was the lightning strike, literally, that sparked the inferno that would become the worldwide Jesus movement that continues to this day. This encounter was between a man named Saul and Jesus Christ. And this same kind of come to Jesus encounter has been experienced by many of us and is available to all of us today as well. And so, his name was Saul. Eventually it would be changed to Paul, but for today he's Saul of Tarsus. And it's difficult to overestimate the influence of this man on the history of Christianity. He was the greatest missionary who ever lived. His inspired writings span a large portion of the New Testament, and he's one of the most read and most quoted authors in human history. But it didn't start off that way. He was born around the same time as Jesus, somewhere around 5 AD in Tarsus, modern-day Turkey. His dad was a Jewish religious leader. His mom was either Greek or Roman, so he grew up in a diverse home. And as a young boy, Saul began his studies of the Hebrew scriptures under Rabbi Gamaliel, a famous and well-respected Jewish rabbi. Now, at some point, Saul's passion for the Jewish law turned to murderous zeal against a new startup religion called Christianity. Last weekend we read the headlines with horror about the murderous attack in Sri Lanka, where Christian churches were targeted. Some 300 people were senselessly killed on Easter Sunday. Well, Saul, he would have been the ancient equivalent of the mastermind of those kind of attacks. The executioners of the first Christian martyr named Stephen, they sought this man, Saul's, approval, and he willingly gave it. It's why Saul was later quoted as saying these words, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." He did a lot of really bad stuff. In fact, Saul was on such a rampage to kill Christians in Jerusalem that they started to scatter around the world. They began fleeing from Jerusalem in droves. But as they relocated, they started telling people the life-changing message of Jesus. And the message of Jesus started to spread. The movement was no longer contained to one place. The word was out. Jesus was on the loose. And so Saul had always been a strategic thinker. And when he got wind that Christianity was now spreading, especially to the north, he knew he had to act. You see, to the north were some key population centers and trading ports, which would certainly allow Christianity to gain a global reach. And so he knew he needed to cut this movement off as quickly as possible. And so he set off for Damascus. And it was on that road to Damascus where he would encounter the risen Jesus. Acts chapter 9 outlines his conversion to Christianity. Saul begins this story as an anti-Christian bully, and he emerges as a humble, readied follower of Jesus. He's pressed to surrender his false ideas about God and instead to believe and follow God on God's terms. Now, I would imagine some of you in this room have accumulated some false ideas about God and about Christianity along the way, maybe from an abusive church situation or a pastor from your past. Maybe from the negative media coverage of evangelicals these days. But when we encounter Christ, all of that melts away. See, we need to drop all of the baggage we've collected about Christianity along the way and just make a decision about Jesus himself. And so I want to walk through our text today and point out some insights, and then I want to draw some conclusions at the end about the marks of an authentic encounter with Jesus as it relates to you and me. So let's look at Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1 through 19. I'd love you to take some notes as we go along the way. And it says this in Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. All right, so Saul gathers some extradition documents from the high priest, and he heads up to Damascus, 135 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, that's Erie to Pittsburgh on foot. This dude is committed to killing Christians. And so we see here that his anti-Christian hatred ran so deep that he was even targeting women whom he would bind and return by force to Jerusalem. Even if they were separated from their kids, he didn't care. He was blinded by his hatred. Now look at verse 2 there. Notice that before our movement was called Christianity, it was known as the Way. This was back when followers of Jesus were recognized by how they behaved and not what they believed, their way of life. It was also certainly a reference to Jesus, the only way to God. So Christianity was called the Way. And our encounter begins with Saul breathing murderous threats against the disciples. And can we let that just sink in for a minute and remind us today that nobody in this room is outside the reach of God's grace? I mean, you might have done a lot of bad stuff in your life, but I doubt any person in here intentionally targeted and killed a bunch of Christians because they were Christians. And so, guys, if God can save Saul, nobody's unsavable. Salvation is not an accumulation of merits or gold stars that make you worthy of God's love. Saul had none of these. In fact, just the opposite. He had an accumulation of heinous crimes against God, which reminds us that God will meet you at your worst. And so Saul's conversion comes and reminds us that you've never gone too far. It's never too late to encounter Jesus. Look at verse 3. It says, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one." All right, so look at verse 3. Notice Saul's encounter with Christ was on a roadside, not in a church, which means any person can meet Christ anywhere and at any time. Saul was just minding his own business, walking along the road when he was interrupted by this bright light from heaven. And so Saul's salvation was God's initiative. And God still pursues us today, guys. He doesn't always use bright lights from heaven, but he uses other beacons to get our attention and point us to him. Sometimes God uses a person, sometimes a situation we're going through, sometimes it's a struggle or a dream in the middle of the night or an aha moment in the middle of the day. But if you're open to it, you can be sure that God is in pursuit of your heart. Then look at verse 4. Jesus asked Saul, "Why are you persecuting?" And notice what he says there. "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus, he wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting his followers. But Jesus is connecting himself indelibly to Christians. So by persecuting individual Christians, Saul had been persecuting Jesus himself. Which means if you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus is so intimately tied to you that if someone messes with you, they're messing with him. And so Jesus says, knock it off. And then what comes next in verses 5 and 6 are two foundational questions that need answered. Who are you and what do you want me to do? Who are you, Jesus, and what do you want me to do? And in this little Q&A between Saul and Jesus, there's an important shift that is taking place immediately. You see, up until now, Saul had been the one in charge of his life. He was the one calling the shots. He was the one assuming what God wanted and then carrying it out with gusto. But when he meets Jesus, there's this instant change of authority. Look in verse 5. Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" That Lord is the equivalent of our word master. So Saul already knows that he's in the presence of someone far greater than he is. And then Jesus is very clear in his response. He says, "I am Jesus." He says, "There is a God, Saul, and I am him." And so Jesus is self-designating now as the Hebrew God. "I am Jesus." And now Saul realizes that he's made a terrible mistake. This God that he thought he was serving is now right in front of him. And so Jesus establishes his authority immediately. And he goes all mob boss on Saul. Okay, he says, "Get up, go to the city, and await further instructions. And so, I'm calling the shots now, Jesus says. And so Saul, the big shot, becomes Saul, the one taking orders. The steering wheel of his life gets handed over. Now look at verse 8. It says, Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And so they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. And so we find out here that Saul was struck blind. And his blindness is pointing us to a deeper truth. You see, in his blindness, Saul is going to see more clearly than he has for his whole life. Many people here today, you can see fine with your eyes, but you're blind spiritually. Saul shows us that it's possible for spiritual sight to be gained and restored. So he began the trip physically seeing, but spiritually blind. And now that he's physically blind, he's actually going to start to see things spiritually. And we find out here that he also fasts for 3 days. I'm not sure he intentionally decided to fast, he not eat or drink. But I wonder if he was so sick about what he'd done that he didn't even desire food. He was mourning over his sins, and he lost his appetite. Look at verse 10. I love this. It says, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at that house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. And he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you will regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So can you imagine being poor Ananias here? Here's why I love Ananias. He was the one who God tapped on the shoulder and said, I have a tough assignment for you, brother. I want you to go to public enemy number one, and I want you to love him. And Ananias is like, I don't like this assignment, God. I've seen the YouTube videos of this guy lining up people on the beach and pulling off their black hoods on the grainy video and killing them. He's a terrorist. You've got the wrong guy, God. Or how about this, God? How about I just pray for him? You know, thoughts and prayers for Saul. I'll put a meme on social media, thoughts and prayers for Saul. Or how about I serve you some other way, God? I'll lead a life group, I promise. I've been putting that off, but I'll lead a life group. Or how about this? I'll dust off my tuba from high school band, and I'll offer my services to the worship team. I'll bet they could use a good tuba player up there, right? How about you send somebody else to public enemy number one? I'll do something else. And God says, no, here's the address. And I want you to walk through the front door and be Jesus to Charles Manson, okay? So Ananias goes, and he just loves Saul. He gives him an affirming touch. He says he lays his hands on him. He calls him brother. He baptizes him. He feeds him. He helps him get some rest. Ananias is Saul's first glimpse at how belief in Jesus broadens our love. You know, Jesus has a way of expanding our definition of us and narrowing our definition of them. I also think it's so great that God, you know, to put Ananias in this text, because unlike Saul's extraordinary encounter with God, Ananias experienced God in the ordinary. He didn't get fireworks in the sky like Saul got. He was simply a man of daily faithfulness, ready to respond to God's call as a natural response to God's love. He just said, here am I, Lord. This is the one and only time that Ananias is mentioned in the whole Bible, but he's a reminder to us that quiet, simple, daily faithfulness is just as extraordinary and powerful and honorable as Saul's volcanic encounter. And so there you have it, Saul's encounter with Jesus, a true conversion experience, proof that long-held prejudices can be overcome, lifetime habits can be broken, deeply ingrained patterns of sin can be erased. You know, maybe my favorite part of the Bible is all the screw-ups that are in there. You know, Paul is this bully. Peter is abrasive. Matthew's a crook. Abraham's a bad husband. You know, Jacob's a liar. Mary Magdalene's a sexually permissive. Elijah was depressed. You know, if there's hope for these, if there's hope for the prostitutes and the crooks and the adulterers and the racists and the elitists and the murderers and the terrible husbands and the suicidal, then there's certainly hope for somebody like me, somebody like you. And so today I want to take this account, this come to Jesus moment for Saul, and I want to make it personal for us. I want to draw out six marks of an authentic come to Jesus encounter. Here's the first mark, that you recognize a change in authority. Remember that first sign that Saul had, that Saul had really changed in his heart, that he had really been converted? It was the change in authority in his life. He called Jesus Lord. He called him Master. He acknowledged, "You're in charge now. Whatever you say to do, I will do." You'll know, guys, that you've been truly converted when you stop saying things like, "My God is like this," or "My God would never do that." God is not subjected to your biases or mine. He is who he is. And to come to him is to come under his authority. Your life is not your own anymore. You've been bought with a price. The Bible teaches that when you open up your heart and you receive Jesus Christ and you ask for his death on the cross to be applied to the sins of your life, when you step over that line of faith that we talked about last week and you say, "God, I give you my heart and I give you my life," the Bible says he takes it, all of it. Yeah, he takes your sins, he takes your shortcomings, your guilt, your shame, and he deals with all of that. He also takes your problems, your worries, your cares, and he helps you with those things too. But then he also takes ownership and leadership of your life, your talents, your future, all your possessions. Authority of who's calling the shots has shifted. I like to describe this as moving from the driver's seat of your life to the passenger seat. And you allow God to sit in the driver's seat. Some of you have God in the passenger seat. He's like a co-pilot, but you're still trying to drive. Some of you have God in the back seat, and he's like an annoying backseat driver every couple times when you turn around to look at him, see what he's up to. Some of you have God locked away in the trunk, for heaven's sakes. But if you're truly a Christian, it means God is driving. His desires drive your life. Who you'll marry, what degree you'll get, what you'll do for a career, where you live, how you spend your free time, how you spend your money. He's driving, and he needs to be obeyed. And so it's a massive shift to go from "I call the shots" to "God calls the shots." That's the first mark. The second mark of an authentic encounter is this. It's that you take the next right step. Salvation begins with a step of faith. And so when Jesus told Saul where to go, he went. You know, he's on his knees from this bright light, and he says, "Go into the city." And Saul went into the city. Jesus said, "Rise up and go." And that's what Saul did. Even though he was blind, he stood up. He said, "I better do what he says. Guys, help me get into that city." Now, being truly converted means you start doing things God's way. When he tells you to take a step, you take it. Even if it feels like you're flying blind, you take it anyway. Often people will encounter Jesus, and the next step becomes immediately apparent. You go, "Man, those people I was hanging around with, I can't hang out with them anymore. Or that stuff I've been watching, the sites I've been visiting, the garbage I've been filling my mind with, it doesn't seem to jive with who God made me to be." God's asking me to take a step to seek forgiveness in this relationship, even though I've been avoiding it for years. Or he's telling me how to handle my money differently, or how to engage more in worship at church. Or he's starting addressing this destructive habit in me, or to seek out resources to fuel my faith. But it's important to take the next right step. But here's what we do. We like to make deals with God. You know, we're like, "Lord, I'll step out in faith as long as I don't lose my job in the process, or as long as my friends don't make fun of me, or as long as I still get that promotion, or as long as my reputation remains intact." But God doesn't make deals. God calls us to take the step and to leave the results to him. He never promised an easy road, but he does promise to be with us, and that's the greatest gift of all. So take the next right step. Here's the third mark. It's to get around other Christians for support and growth. My favorite part of this story, Saul's encounter with Ananias. And his encounter with Ananias at that house was nearly as crucial as the encounter with Jesus on the road. Because Ananias brought with him encouragement and comfort and good advice and connections. Saul wouldn't have become Paul the world changer if he hadn't been open to the support and resourcing that was offered to him by Ananias. The Christian life is not a solo sport. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. We need each other. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but as we walk through this life, there seems to always be an endless cycle that fluctuates between having needs ourselves and meeting the needs of others. And when you're at first starting out in your faith, you're going to have major needs as you begin to navigate the whole new reality of being a Christian. And people ask, well, doesn't God promise to care for my needs? The answer is yes, but He usually extends that care to us through people. Things are going to hit you in life. You're not going to be able to get the care you need from Facebook or from your book club or from your workout partner or even from me or another pastor. But through other compassionate and caring Christians who are conduits of God's love and grace to you. And in a church like ours, that support comes in life groups. It doesn't come in a room like this. Spiritual growth happens best in circles and not rows. And right now we have 85 or 90 life groups that meet around in living rooms all over the region to encourage and support and challenge and grow together in our pursuit of Christ. The Christian life doesn't happen without the support of other Christians. Do you know what that word Christian means? It means little Christ. And our job in this world is to become more and more like Jesus. And the only shot that we have at that is with each other. Because without other people in proximity to me, I can go through my whole life thinking that I'm someone I'm not. So get around other Christians. It's one of the key markers of true conversion. The fourth marker is this, is to discover your new assignment. So in verse 15, God tells Ananias this about Saul. He says, "Go, for he, Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." God knew what He had in store for Saul already. So not only did Jesus stop Saul in his tracks from the murderous rampage he was on, but He set out a whole new course for his life. You see, when you meet Jesus, it's a reminder that who you were does not determine who you are, and who you are does not determine who you will be. You can be changed. You can be different. Your life can move in an entirely different direction. Saul, the enemy of God's people, would become God's chief ambassador of reconciliation and peace. He was given a new assignment. And the same is true for you. God doesn't just save you from your sins or something. He saves you for something, your purpose in life. And so the resurrection of Jesus that we celebrated last week at Easter, it's more than a story about two women who walked to a grave while it was still dark, or two friends who raced each other to an empty tomb. It's about the power that's now available to 11 uneducated, unskilled fishermen and tax collectors who would turn the world upside down with a message of hope and faith and love. They received a new assignment, and they had their fear replaced with boldness and courage to live this heart-pounding life that they were meant to live. So my question to you is, do you know your assignment from God? If you're a follower of Jesus, you have one. It's some combination of how you're wired and your spiritual gifts and your experiences and your skills and then the power of the Spirit of God. But make no mistake, God has an assignment for you to fulfill while you're on this side of the dirt. Saul's was to carry God's love to the Gentiles, but what's your assignment? I'm not suggesting that this means a career change or dramatic move to another country or something. Often God's assignment means staying right where you are, but with a whole different focus, a whole different attitude or passion area. But I promise you this, God's assignment goes beyond just earning a paycheck or just paying a mortgage or just getting your kids from activity to activity. Part of coming to Jesus is discovering and walking in your divine assignment. Here's the fifth mark, is to receive the Holy Spirit. We're told in our text today that when Saul received the Holy Spirit, scales fell from his eyes and he could finally see again, both physically and now spiritually. You know, in church traditions like ours, one of the often overlooked aspects of the Christian life is the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's why we're going to be doing an entire month of teaching during June on the Holy Spirit called Invisible. Every believer receives this new power source, the Holy Spirit, upon their conversion. And God's Spirit inside you. Without that Spirit, we operate in our own strength. And we only accomplish human-sized results. But with the Spirit of God, we can experience God-sized results in our life. You see, the only explanation for Saul transforming from who he was to who he became is the power of God's Spirit in his life. The original disciples that I just mentioned, that they fled the scene once the cross became imminent. They left Jesus in the garden alone when he was arrested. They denied him to little girls. They hid cowering in an upper room even after Jesus appeared to them to show them his wounds. But Jesus said, stay right here until the Spirit comes. Because when the Spirit comes, it's all going to change. And then the Spirit came at Pentecost. And these ordinary guys walked in a whole new power. They stood before authorities, boldly living out their faith. Why? What changed? They possessed God's Spirit. And that same Holy Spirit is available to you and me. You see, Christians become stale and irrelevant when we're operating in our own strength. Too many people who've come to Jesus had one of these moments. They're settling for a life where they say, you know, I'll just take a little bit of God, thank you. I don't want to overdo it. I'd rather not give these parts of my life over to God that I like. I'll keep a hold of these things. But when the Bible describes the Christian life, it's a life completely surrendered and 100% dependent upon the Holy Spirit. So will you walk in the fullness of the Spirit of God? We're going to talk much more about this in the coming months. The presence of the Holy Spirit is one of the markers of an authentic encounter with Jesus. Here's the last, is to get baptized. Look at verse 18. The scales fell from Saul's eyes, and it says these words. Then he rose and was baptized. Paul's first act of obedience after his eyes were opened was his baptism. And baptism has always been the point of no return for Christians. There was an article recently in Christianity Today about a small but growing Christian community inside of Iran, a majority Muslim country that has been pretty hostile to Christianity for many generations. And so a prominent underground pastor there had disappeared just before a baptism ceremony was to happen in his small church. An incredible 38 men and women, new converts to Christianity, were going to be baptized. In that world, I mean, and honestly, in our world too, baptism is the point of no return. See, seekers from Islam investigating Christianity, they could be doing any number of things among Christians. They could be attending services to do research in order to debate Christians more intelligently. They could be hanging around churches to witness to Christians about the attributes of Islam. But there's no explaining away baptism. In the eyes of the Muslim community, if a person is baptized, they no longer belong to Muhammad. They've declared allegiance to Jesus. And right around baptism time, persecution soars in Islamic countries because at baptism, your identification with Jesus is real. It's irrevocable. It's forever. It's the point of no return. And so as this little church in Iran prepared to baptize these 38 new believers, one of the leaders received a call that confirmed everyone's fears. Their pastor had been tortured and executed by extremists. And those new believers in that little church lined up and down the aisle, awaiting baptism like many of you are going to be today in our church. They were told, your pastor has been killed. And after a tearful pause, they were told, now you know the cost. Are you ready to follow Jesus through baptism and beyond? Not one person walked away. Imagine Saul's baptism. It was this same line in the sand. He was walking away from one kind of life and into a completely other kind. We're blessed with incredible religious freedom in our country. But this act of baptism is no less profound. Romans 6:4 says, therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And so baptism identifies us with Christ's death, yes, as we go down under the water, and with his resurrection as we come back up. And so we're symbolically dying to the old self and becoming a brand new person who puts Christ in charge of his or her life, puts Jesus in the driver's seat. And as you can see from Saul's story today, baptism has been practiced by Christians from the very beginning as a public declaration of our total identification with Jesus and our allegiance to him. So today we looked at six marks of an authentic come to Jesus encounter. It's to recognize a change in authority, to take the next right step, to get around other Christians for support and growth, to discover your new assignment, to receive the Holy Spirit, and then to get baptized. There are some in our services today who are prepared to be baptized, but others of you, maybe as a result of this passage of Scripture today, might be compelled to do so. I want to let you know we're ready for you to take that step today. Don't wait another minute. There's no preparation needed. You just need to make the decision to take that first step of obedience. So we're going to watch a video together, and then I'm going to ask your host to come walk you through the logistics of today's baptism celebration. God bless you.